At the outset, I want to get rid of a preconceived notion that's very much alive throughout the entire theological world. It is not that there isn't some truth to it, it's just that they got it twisted. There is an idea that experience means nothing. Only the Word of God means something. And a person would come with experience and say, oh, there's a barrier that goes up and says, experience doesn't mean anything. Only the Bible means anything. That is wrong. That is unscriptural. That is unbiblical and anti-biblical and non-biblical and extra-biblical. The Apostle Paul came to salvation not because of the Word, but by an experience. He'd been reading the Word, and by the Word he rejected Christ, because he interpreted the Word according to a preconceived notion and interpretation. But on the Damascus Road, he received a real experience from God. And he heard the Lord speak in this experience. And from the experience, he asked the Lord what he should do, and the experience converted him. And from the experience, he looked back into the Word and saw it in a new light. Am I right? Now the Scripture says that the apostles went out and did great signs and wonders, and the people believed. The Word of God was not enabling them to believe because they held it with a presupposition. But when they saw the signs and the wonders, they had saw the experiences, then they could no longer deny the truth of what God was doing, and then they saw the Word in a new way. Am I right? The average person that accepted Jesus Christ accepted him by the experiences that they were seeing when Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead and so forth. Remember, even and then they interpreted the Word differently than they had hitherto. At Samaria, they saw demons cast out. They saw the sick healed, the dead raised. And then it caused them to be able to believe the Word that Philip was bringing to them, and they saw the Word in a new way. Now, God gives us a testimony of our experience. What good are testimonies if only the Word means something? How do you go to a Christian and give them a testimony of your salvation? How do you go and give them a testimony of healing if only the Word? But the testimony shows the power of God to open him up to the Word in a new way to break his presuppositions. When you go to an unbeliever who's never read the Word, you go to him and you relate your experience, your testimony, what he's done for you. And when they see in you a changed life from the one you used to be, they give their heart to Jesus and they open up to the Word. The average Christian never got the doctrine settled before he gave his heart to Jesus. He saw by experience, but the experiences of people testifying of being free in the glory, and they could not deny the Word. The Bible says to do good works, that they may see the experiences of the good works, that others might glorify your Father in heaven. The Bible teaches us that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that you preach the Word accurately. No, that you love one another, that you have this experience that they can see that there's a true love. Therefore, they know that you are the disciple of God, and then they will look into the Word. The average, when you receive healing, you come down and people get prayed for, and they don't know anything about what the Bible says, or they've even held notions that healing is past. They've been taught that healing is past. And they've got scriptures to show you that healing is, the whole thing is past, as far as they are concerned. But when they see people healed, the experience they cannot deny, and then they come down and they get healed. The same way they got scriptures against the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. One man said, I just got through writing my doctorate thesis, disproving from the Word of God, speaking in tongues, when God baptized me with the Holy Ghost, and my thesis was down the drain. He saw the Word in a new way. Another doctor of theology said that before I was baptized in the Holy Ghost, I had every reason to think from the Scriptures that this was not so, and now I've got every reason to think it is so. You see, experience, that is not something that means nothing. What we really mean is that when somebody comes up with, there are people that will testify to anything. Anything. I mean, you know, they took a lemon and a glass of vinegar and it cured the ulcers. And anything, I mean, no matter what it is, there are people that will line up behind anything. Whether it's psychosomatic, whether it's a demonic release, whether it's imagination, whether it's coincidence, or whatever it is, there are people that will line up against it. And surely you don't just take somebody says something and just throw away the word, take them conjure the word. But when you find out that the experiences of people that show the love of God and the power of God are running contrary to your theology, it behooves you to look back into your theology, because theology will always work. It will always operate according to its own principle and produce what it says. These signs shall follow them that believe, and they shall speak with new tongues, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover, they shall raise the dead, and so forth. And if it's not happening at all, then you need to check your theology. And if you see it is happening someplace, you should look back into your theology and see if you've misinterpreted the Scriptures. There, on the basis of Scriptures, people believe in Calvinism. But then, on the basis of Scriptures, people throw away Calvinism. And that's what Finney was doing, going out on the basis of Scripture to get people to reinterpret Scripture another way, away from the presupposed idea. And this is true with anti-tongues or any other doctrine. You can hold a entrenched position and everything looks that way. But supposing that God really does move demons out of people. Supposing demons really do come into Christians' minds and lodge in the bodies. And supposing they stay, then they're hidden and we never see them. Until God begins to force them to surface, and we begin to command them in the name of Jesus, and then they use the mouth. Supposing that's true. Now go back to the Scriptures and say, do all these Scriptures that disprove that this can happen, if it is true and we see it's true, now let's go back and look and see what would you do with those Scriptures having found out it is true. And then you would find out that you had bridges of assumption, that you had presuppositions already attached to those Scriptures. And indeed the Scriptures said that the tongues had ceased. But now that you find out they haven't, you go back and you see you misinterpreted the Scripture. Indeed there are no miracles today, but when you see the miracles, but the experience, you cannot deny the power of God, you go back and see you've misinterpreted the Scriptures. And if you hold an entrenchable position and a preconceived notion, you are not open to truth. You can't go any further. The light will never dawn upon you because you got this idea of throw away all experience. When God gives you a vision or a real experience in Him, people have seen Jesus. It's changed their whole life. Although they read the Bible ever since Sunday school days as a little child. I had a vision of Jesus Christ in love, me being superimposed. I knew that. But you don't know things like you really know them when you're in the Spirit and they're brought to you in those ways. When God quickens the Spirit, Scripture is made alive to you in a new way. You know something like you never knew it before. When God gives you these things, these various things that God gives, visions and so forth, experiences in God, you cannot say experiences in God and of God are nothing. You cannot say what God does is nothing. You can't say if you visually see the place full of angels, it means nothing. You can't say you're all liars because the Bible, I don't believe in angels because I'm a Sadducee. And I interpret the word this way. I don't take those scriptures. You have to say something's wrong with my theology. I see angels. And when God delivers you, when you're there and you hear demons speak out from your mouth, they tell all about how many thousands of years they've been in, how many bodies they've been in, and what they've done, and they curse and blaspheme and do all kinds of things, and you sitting here and you know it's not you, and it's not, and you're hearing this thing come forth, and you're fighting against it, and you're praying to the Lord, and then you're feeling them go out, and they dialogue and so forth, and you know you can't say that means nothing. If you throw away the testimonies of these people that have been bound for years, and have been trying desperately to get rid of their sins for years, and all of a sudden God sets them free in a matter of a few hours, they hear the demons speak, you see it on their face, you see it in their eyes, you see it in everything they do, and it comes out, and their total life is different and changed, and it's a lot further than yours, and all in one day, you can't say it means nothing. If it does, no testimony means anything. Of salvation, the Holy Spirit, healing, or nothing. Might as well throw away all experiences. It's the false experiences that mean nothing. It's those things that people ponder upon on you. It's only the imaginations that will mean nothing. You bring the Word of God against it because it's contrary to the Word. But experiences that are in tune with the Word show light upon the Word, and then it causes us to have to look into the Word, like those in Berea, who are more noble than those in Thessalonica, to search the Word there to see whether these things be true. Now they'd already searched the Word to see that they weren't true. Now they've got to search them to see if they be true. Now some of you have already searched the Word to see that it's not true. Now you need to search the Word to see if it be true. The devil will fight you. I have seen demons of skepticism and doubts and so forth besiege people's minds. And oh, they were skeptical, doubt. I mean, they can never believe a thing because those demons are sin. They're just so quick to believe that thing. And they hate it when you bring that up to them. Those demons hate to have you bring that up. Everything they tell your mind, oh, that's garbage. Oh, there you are. You can't go from that basis. They don't want to go from that basis. They don't want to be exposed. And yet you go to people and talk about the demons tempting their minds and so forth. When you just say, oh, I don't want to be a demon tempting my mind. I mean, I make decisions. But you say, brother, the demons do. You can't prove that. You know, all that type of thing. But you know they do. But when they throw up a barrier against it, well then, you know, it's hard to deal with them. Now, I want to do some reading of a number of books. I'm speaking this morning on, yes, demons battle Christians from within. And then the subtitle is A Defense. I'm thankful for this experience. I want to say, first of all, that there is no scripture in the entire Bible that proves that demons cannot lodge in the bodies of Christians and fight their minds. There is no scripture. Every person that pulls up a scripture has got a presupposition tied to it. He's interpreted it according to a presupposition. And if you find out it's true, and you see it's true, and you go back and look at the same scripture, you'll find out there wasn't any proof there to begin with. It was just a presupposition. Now, a good friend of mine wrote in this note, and he wrote me some scriptures, and I rebutted the interpretation of them to you, and in his magnanimous good spirit, he wrote in some more, and he's not fighting, he's just putting them up, knowing that I'll bring them to you. And he says, since you mentioned that you wanted to deal with scriptures relating to whether demons can live in Christians' bodies, I'm including two passages which I overlooked in my first letter to you. The first one was Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. He quotes Rotherham that says, the spirit that now energizes in the sons of disobedience, among whom we used to have our behavior. Let's look at the context here real briefly. Have to really fly this morning as usual. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, I'll read in the King James, which I have before me. And you have, now let's look at this and see whether this proves that demons cannot lodge in your body or not and to attack your mind. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, notice the word prince, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In the past, as unbelievers, you were following the prince of the air, among whom also we all had our conversation, or the Greek is behavior, or manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now the presupposition is that because we are no longer the children of wrath, that is fitted for wrath, that is fitted for judgment, that is, we are no longer unbelievers outside of the commonwealth of spiritual Israel and the covenant of God, that therefore we are no longer walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, we know that we don't continually walk according to the prince of the power of the air and have our citizenship in this world. But, he says, talks about fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Now, if these verses mean that that was our old life, therefore Satan cannot be in us of a new life, it also means he can't even tempt us. It means he cannot barrage your mind. Because whether he barrages it from out here on your shoulder or from in your mind is academic. It's beside the point. It means your point isn't whether he's within or whether he's without. It's whether he's bombarding your mind. As a matter of fact, it would mean that we no longer have the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but we know that we do. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? For the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing." He says, "I see that there's another law that's working within my members of sin." And he admits that the flesh, in fact, that's why he's telling believers to quit walking according to the flesh, because believers are walking according to the flesh. That's the same thing he said according to those who were walking in past time according to the flesh. As a matter of fact, Paul went on and told them clearly in another place that he told us that we were dead in trespasses and sin, and now that we have been baptized and risen to walk in newness of life, so shall we sin? And the Greek means even one time. And the answer is no. But we do. And this one is 1 John 4, 1-6. Verse 4 says, "Greater is he," meaning God, "who is in you than he," meaning the devil, listen, "who is in the world. Greater is he that was within you than he that is within the world. Not greater is he who is in you than he who is also in you." Now, my friend, just because God is in us and the devil is in the world system doesn't mean that he has no place in us. "The prince of this world cometh and findeth no place in me," Jesus said. Can we also say that? The Greek means a place or a room. He could find no place in me. But he does find a place in us. Can we take the scriptures? Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Does that mean that he therefore is no place else? That means you go to the bottom of the sea and he's not there, and you go to the ends of the earth and he's not there? The Bible says everywhere you go, God is there. Just because he said, "My Father which art in heaven," doesn't mean he isn't also in us. It says, "If that spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you." Well, I thought it was our Father who's in heaven. It doesn't exclude the other. It's showing something, a truth. And same thing here. "Greater is he who's in us than he's in the world" doesn't mean that he's in the world is not so in us, also in us. Because we've opened up to the world. That's why he told believers, come out from among them. Come out from the world, because they're in the world. They shouldn't be, but they are. Many scriptures tell us this. And then he goes on and says, and this is very wrong, But he knows I'm going to read it. He's magnanimous of spirit. Appreciate that. I realized and stated in my previous letter to you that the scriptures quoted herein do not, in my judgment, constitute conclusive evidence that demons cannot live in the bodies of Christians. He admits that there's no scriptures that conclusively prove that. But they do constitute evidence, he says, which I deny. We shouldn't say that there isn't a shred of evidence, which is the word I used, that there isn't a shred of evidence to prove that demons cannot lodge in the body of Christians or talk through their mouth. Not a shred of evidence in the Bible. And he said, we shouldn't say there isn't a shred of evidence for a position just because there is not conclusive evidence. There is evidence in the scriptures to support Calvinism, and he mentioned some other wrong doctrines, and other doctrines which many people accept wrongly as conclusive. It is not conclusive, but it is evidence, and we shouldn't go overboard and say they have no evidence. Let me contradict that statement and say we're not going overboard by saying they have no evidence. We are right on balance by saying they have no evidence. Zero evidence. Now let me explain that to you. The Holy Ghost is the author of the Bible. Stick with me. The Holy Ghost is the author of truth. Do you really? Now, these are wrong doctrines, very wrong doctrines. He's saying that some scriptures seem to suggest this, Calvinism, and the other scriptures, this and this and this, all these various things. Some scriptures do seem to suggest that. But the overwhelming mass of scriptures show that that is wrong interpretation. But there is some evidence. I suggest the Holy Ghost does not give evidence of false doctrine. How can we say that the Holy Ghost has given evidence in His Word of that which is false? That really slaps God right across the face. You have given evidence in your Word of a false doctrine. You have put false doctrine in your Word, and this is not all true. Because most of it's true, but there's false doctrine scattered throughout. There's evidence of the false doctrines. No, my friend. It just seems to the human mind who does not know the truth, does not know how to interpret the word right, does not have the spiritual revelation to unlock the keys, does not have the spiritual perception to see through the enigmas, does not have the spiritual knowledge to untie the wayside knots, for these things are spiritually discerned and foolishness to the natural man, the scripture says. And that means the natural man does not possess all of the ability to see all of the divine truth at once, and so it will seem to him that some things are saying the opposite of other things. But I say the work of God is a harmonious truth, one whole. It has no error, it has no evidence contrary to what he's saying. He is saying one truth, and you just haven't found out how to interpret it in light of the rest. That, don't call that evidence of the opposite. Made by the, don't take an author and work him against himself, because you don't understand the author. The author will say, you stand face to face with God, and he'd say, I did not put false doctrine in my word. There's no evidence for the opposite of what I teach. It's just you're too blind to see it. Don't come and attack my laid out beautiful harmony. I have purposely hidden parts of it so that I can reveal it to those that search after it. Don't say I have put evidence of the wrong just because you can't see how it fits. Don't say this piece of the puzzle doesn't fit. There's evidence that some of these pieces of the puzzle will never fit. Once you get them in place, you'll find out they did fit, and that was not evidence they wouldn't fit because it looked like they didn't fit. Now, am I right? I would like to read from some books here this morning. Wish I had more time, as I always do. The first one I want to read is called Annihilating the Hosts of Hell by Win Wally. Now, I've got these books, all these books on order. Will be on the book counter for you to be able to purchase, so you don't run out and buy them separately. We'll have them here shortly. First one is Assembly of God Pastor Encounters Demons. Now, I will not be able to read the story consistently for lack of time, so I have to be jumping, so those holes and things happening between the spots that I read throughout the book, please realize that. So maybe a little choppy. I met a young man who had been an Assembly of God pastor. When I mentioned I had spirits cast out of me, he looked at me rather strangely. He was not too enthusiastic. Looking at me, he said, "Brother, I don't know what's happening or what's coming over me right now, but I don't like you." He seemed puzzled by his own attitude. I explained that demon spirits within him were reacting to the presence of a deliverance worker. "Don't think it's so strange all of a sudden you don't like me when I begin to preach some things. Or you don't like some, you know, this doctrine. You don't like it. Something wells up. Don't be so sure that your mind is right. It may be a spirit within you that doesn't like it." He had a lot of trouble with this whole question of deliverance. But he said, "Well, go ahead and pray for me anyway." He talked about problems. He had problems, and so he opened up. And so he was doing this, and there were the demon voices were coming out of the pastor and so forth, and everybody was around scared to death. I looked around and saw all those shocked and frightened people. I had forgotten that I was not at Hedgewish, his own church. Because I was probably the only one there who understood what was happening, I bound the demons. That is, I told them that they are no longer to speak forth to this man. I told them that we could pray more the next night. The pastor gave me an odd look, and that was that. When I attended their services, when I next attended their services, they all seemed less than enthusiastic that I was there. The pastor approached me and informed me that there would be no more of that thing that happened Sunday night. He said that whatever I did to him sure messed him up. I never had a day like I had Monday. Had to take the day off, go to the doctor and get some tranquilizers. I was a wreck. My wife was upset. My congregation's upset. The guy who was standing next to you called the night and reported he was having all kinds of terrible problems. He wanted you to come and pray for him, but I told him to stay away from you. He had returned to his home state over the weekend and looked up a very mature Assembly of God preacher he knew there. He explained his difficulties, and particularly what had happened when I came to his church. When the older pastor was asked his opinion, he answered, "You are loaded with demons, and you need help. That fellow just got them stirred to the top. I don't know whether anything came out or not, but they at least surfaced. Whereas before they were hidden, you didn't know about them, but now you better deal with them." Here was a young man of God, bewildered and cautious, because he'd been taught that Christians could never have demons. His dilemma and vacillating was obvious as he shared his feelings with another man. Quote, "I am an Assembly of God pastor, and I believe God has called me to this ministry. My church is a part of the denomination, but how can I continue in this if I am to accept what I believe I am seeing and experiencing?" His friend suggested that we contact the superintendent of the Assemblies of God in that area for his views. After listening to the story, he remarked, "Pastor, the only Assembly of God churches on our records which are prospering and really doing the work of the Lord are those casting demons out of Christians. The rest are faltering or remaining static. There's no doubt about it, those that are going and growing are the ones casting out demons. Yes, Christians can have demons, and yes, it sounds like you have that kind of trouble yourself." For the next 3 hours, we engaged the enemy as the preacher lay writhing on the floor. Hordes of spirits put out of him. Now, immediately when you say that, to the person who doesn't believe this, they'll rise up an anger. Hordes! Hordes of demons! I mean, at most, 2 or 3. Well, maybe 6. Not hordes. Why? On what basis? Because I don't like to think of me being full of hordes of spirits of rejection and insomnia and of isolationism and dependence and control and spirit of rejection and of hurts and of blames and of accusation and of gossip and of stubbornness and of stiffness and on and on and on and on. I just don't like to think of it that way. Well, I know the demons like to think you think of that way either. It doesn't mean it's not true. That doesn't mean that he's possessed your spirit and he's guiding you. It doesn't mean you're not keeping him down and walking above it in the main. But they are tempting you. And when they tempt you from without, or from where they tempt you from within, is academic again. Makes no difference, because demons can go right through matter. Matter means nothing. Lots of people have seen visions of them within the body. They felt them go out of the body. What do you care if they're in the body or out of the body? Is it your pride that's bothering you? You know they're tempting you, so what do you care where they're located? as long as you got power over them in the name of Jesus, regardless if they're out here or in here, it's all the same to follow the word of God, whether they're out here or in here. Days later, he approached me to apologize and say that he had thought I was of the devil, but now thank God for my ministry. He assured me I was always welcome at his church and said, the strangest, most unusual things have been happening. Everywhere I turn, something is coming at me about deliverance of demons. Next, I want to read you a book called Battling the Hosts of Hell, Diary of an Exorcist. It's entitled, Chapter 4, What About Demons and Christians? Several arguments are advanced to prove that under no circumstances can a born-again Christian have a demon. The most common statement is that a Christian cannot be... The argument in summary runs something like this. One, the believer is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, therefore the demons cannot coexist in the same body. That's only a theorem or an axiom, whichever it is. I'm not that good at math. Forgotten. That he has made up. That's not a truth, necessarily. The proof text usually is 1 Corinthians 2:12. However, the verse does not say this. Looking real quickly at 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, it's true that we have not received in our spirit the spirit of the world. We have received in our spirit the Spirit of God. That's where he comes. He comes in your spirit. He doesn't come in your eyeball. He comes in your spirit. He dwells in our spirit. That does not mean that a demon of cancer cannot be in your body. It does not mean that a demon of this world cannot tempt you from without or from within. It doesn't say what they say it says. Number two, the argument is Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And he said, and indeed he did. In the case of problems caused by demons, the remedy and the method of doing this is casting the demons out in his name. He did come to destroy the works of the devil. Does that mean none of you have any of the works of the devil in you? Oh boy, we need to fire all of our counselors. I would sure love to see no works of the devil in anybody. We do have works of the devil. He came to destroy it. How? Cast them out. The struggle, number three, the argument. Struggle inside the believer is always revealed to be the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and not a struggle involving demons, Romans 6 and 7. I don't quite understand his answer. He says, were that the case, the conscientious claiming of the promises of God would solve every human problem. But I go on to add, the Bible says, gird up the loins of the mind. Can you prove that there are no demons affecting your mind? It's just a decision of the mind according to the word and the demons attacking from without? Can you prove that it's not girding up the loins of the mind because these demonic forces are attacking the mind, maybe from within? You can't prove that. The Bible, it says he tempts the mind. He tempts the mind. How do you know where he tempts it from out here through the cranium or he tempts it from within the cranium into the cranium? You don't know. You don't know where a spirit is lying. Where's your human spirit? You can't tell me that. The Bible says the tongue is set on fire of hell. That's part of the body. He's talking to Christians. He's talking about Christians that war and hate and fight, doing the works of the devil. And you can't prove whether that demon is without causing the tongue to speak or whether that demon is within causing the tongue to speak. Brother had a Christian in their church, the tongue swelled up so big it was choking them. Swelled the whole mouth up visibly. We've seen demons and people, they felt them. They see the whole stomach go out like this. People felt them come up and choke them. There's been lots of indication that they've been inside of people. It doesn't say where they are. That's assumptions. And it's contrary to the experience which should lead you to question your presupposition. We are warring against the battles of hell. put on the armor of God to fight a spiritual warfare. You cannot prove that the spiritual warfare is all from without. You don't know that it's not some all from that whether the spirits are lodged within your mind or lodged in your body working. Next argument. The believer is delivered from the power of Satan and his demons. Colossians 1, 12, 13 and Ephesians 2, 1, 2, 3. And he says, yes, but like many other promises, it's not automatic, but only if we voluntarily meet God's conditions for deliverances. Now, yes, the believer is delivered from the power of Satan and his demons, and it's provisionally through Christ on the cross. But you know that demons do bind Christians. Many of them are bound, so they can hardly operate. Sure, he's done it legally, but they haven't accepted it by faith and walked in it, so they are bound. They need to be have them cast out. The argument, number five, the Christian is provided with complete protection from the fiery darts of the enemy, Ephesians 6. I feel his argument is not quite right, so I've replaced it. The Bible is told to put on Christ. And Christians are told to put on the armor of God. Why are Christians told to put on the armor of God if they've already got it on? You don't walk around your troops all armored up and say, armor up. And if Paul was writing to Christians telling them to armor up, then these Christians were not armored up. And he says to put on the shield of faith whereby you may quench the fiery darts of the wicked, meaning that those Christians who did not have the shield of faith were having the fiery darts of the wicked sticking in them. Isn't that what it means? It means that because they did not have on the armor of God as they should, that the Satan was making whacks at them, getting cuts in them. You cannot just say you automatically have the whole armor of God because he tells you to have it. It's easier to put them on and get rid of those demonic spirits. Christians have been awful slow getting the armor of God on. There's got to be a reason. And the devil is the name of that reason. In spite of these arguments, the dismaying fact remains that born-again Christians, including leaders, are having difficulties and problems which can find no solution in natural infirmities or the endless conflict between the flesh and the spirit. In his tract, Demon Activity in the Christian, Ernest B. Rockstad rightly concludes that experience, of course, is not the basis for the interpretation of the Bible. Nevertheless, if consistent experiences were encountered to an interpretation, the dedicated seeker after truth will find out the reason. He must be willing to restudy his interpretation under the direction of the Holy Spirit and be prepared to make any necessary correction in his own beliefs so as to be in full agreement with the facts as they are. Because the Word and the Spirit and experiences always agree in God. That is true experiences of God. You cannot argue against anyone into believing that the old fundamental stand against Christians having demons is fallacious. Donald Jacobs illustrates it this way. There once lived a skeptical fisherman who heard unbelievable stories about people catching fish 2 feet long. He had never caught one over 12 inches. One day he caught one 3 feet long, held it by the tail, shook his head, threw it back in the water, and said, just another lie. Likewise, faced with the evidence of a real live demon, a Western man would probably react just about this way. There's no such things, he would say. I remember when Kathy Ward's boy was healed. He had a twisted foot. The neighbor lady babysat him for years. He was a late walker. He would fall when he'd run. His foot was badly twisted in. She babysat him. She knew him. And Kathy, after he prayed for him and his leg was straightened out and he ran to see Mom and he'd take off running, she'd pull up his pant leg and said to the woman, look. And she refused to look at the leg. And she even held the baby in her arms, but she refused to look and said, I don't believe in that. She said, but look and see it straight. Well, I don't believe in healings today. You see, that's why people can't believe sometimes, because they have got such an entrenched thing in their mind, they will not believe what they've seen. I was in the Civic Auditorium in Portland, and I watched miracle after miracle being done by the Lord through William Branham, and there were people sat right there and disbelieved everything they saw. I knew a man who went to several meetings of Charles Price, and he said, I never saw a miracle. And we saw, you know, the place of the Lord with canes and crutches, and I saw goiters go down in front of your eyes, and the deaf and dumb speak, and the blind see, and they could count, and all this, and all these things happened. They never saw a miracle. Strange, you know. If you don't want to see something bad enough, you won't see a thing. There was an excellent presentation of the whole question in Don Basham's book, Can a Christian Have a Demon? Non-cosmetic writers like Francis Manuel, Merle Unger, Mark Bubeck, Bubeck and Robert Peterson also teach that a Christian can have a demon, not possessing and a person's spirit and therefore making you a slave, but whether lodging in your body in the form of sickness, in the form of feeding your mind or whatever. In his very balanced and scholarly treatise, Demons in the World Today, Dr. Unger writes, in demon influence, evil spirits exert power over a person short of actual possession. Such influence may vary from mild harassment to extreme subjection when body and mind become dominated and held in slavery by spirit agents. Christians as well as non-Christians can be so influenced. They may be oppressed, vexed, depressed, hindered, and bound by demons. Dr. Unger is frank to say that he had written in 1952, quote, to demon possession only unbelievers are exposed, unquote. 20 years later, he writes, this statement was inferred since the scripture does not clearly settle the question. It is based on the assumption that an evil spirit could not indwell the redeemed body together with the Holy Spirit. Missionaries from all over the world wrote to him telling of cases to the contrary, and as the author notes, claims the missionaries appeal valid, end of quote. Hobart Freeman, who's had great miracle ministry, points out that as a result of erroneous teachings and beliefs which are based neither upon scripture nor experience, Satan has deluded many concerning the questions, can Christians be oppressed by Satan or possess evil spirits? Now see the word possessed, don't worry too much about it. The Greek means demonized. There's no such thing as oppressed versus possessed in an actual that type of a thing, demonized, and it doesn't tell you the extent as to whether it can demonize your spirit or just demonize you by putting it in your body, but there is more than that one Greek word. There are some other Greek words, some of them which can mean to possess or to hold, and I'm going to give you a word study on that at a later time. But don't worry about whether somebody's talking about possess or not, because what does possess mean? You know, I just possess, it means he's here, I have him. It can be a broad interpretation. I like to use the word, I like to make the distinction, which, if you understand it, is correct, by saying you cannot be possessed, meaning your spirit cannot be possessed, but he can lodge in your body and even speak through your mouth. He can use your vocal cords, just like he can make footprints on the floor and doors slam and mud fly across the room and other things happen, levitate tables. He can work through apparatus if he needs to. And if he's asked to, if he's forced to surface, if God would force him to show himself out and allow him to speak through, then he could do so. Dr. Freeman goes on to discuss the difference between full possession, where the life and will becomes totally under the domination and control of Satan, and the invasion of the mind or body by spirits of infirmity, fear, resentment, doubt, depression, and so on. This condition he terms infestation, which is aptly descriptive. And people feel the demon within. They feel the eyes burning. They feel that thing in the stomach. Well, that's another case. But there are people who have gotten demons cast out of them that they can feel them. They can feel them go. People have seen them in the spirit go. They grab their stomach and say, it's gone. There are certain parts of the body they know. They can feel the effect in that part of the body. We've had some real connective things that show that, too. Like that vision I gave you the other night of somebody in the prayer meeting putting their finger exactly on something, on a problem. In 2 Timothy 2:23 to 26, where Paul discusses contention and disputing over doctrine, believers are indicated who have evidently slipped and need to recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive of him at his will. He's talking to Christians who are taken captive by him at his will. So what do you think about that? At his will. I mean, whenever he wants to do something, boom, you're his captive, because you've given that area over to him. Now, those are scriptures you haven't taken into consideration. A member of the church in Corinth seems to have been overcome by a spirit of lust, 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. Sickness is described as an oppression of the devil in Acts 10:38, and Jesus often healed by removing spirits of infirmity, which are simply another method of satanic attack. See Luke 4, 40 and 41. Consider Peter, who at one moment spoke by divine revelation, declaring that Jesus was the very Christ, and the next moment was reprimanded by Jesus, who rebuked Satan in him, saying, thou savest not the things that be of God. He was talking right through Peter's mouth, and Peter was a believer. You say, well, he can't talk to the mouth of a believer. Well, Peter was a believer. And he talked through his mouth. Simon the magician is presented as one who believed and was baptized, but had evidently not been delivered from his occult bondage and was commanded to repent and pray, Acts 8:20-24. How did Satan manage to fill the heart of the believers, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5:3? Paul himself reports he suffered buffeting from a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Now, I realize all these scriptures don't prove that he's necessarily in the body, but some are showing indications. Dr. B. Raymond Edmond, the late president of Wheaton College, wrote the following in answer to a question as to whether or not a Christian could have a demon. Quote, the unguarded Christian may have demon possession in the soul, which would affect mental processes and emotions. Or in the body, as was in the case of the woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bolted together and could not in no wise lift herself up. Luke 13:11. I've heard the Savior said when he healed her, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan, meaning a believer, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. Paul reproves the Corinthian Christians for receiving another spirit than the spirit they had previously received, 2 Corinthians 11:4. They had received another spirit other than, see, they received this into their minds, another spirit. Paul inquired in Galatians 3:1 about who had bewitched the believers to draw them away from the truth. The effects upon them were not just the effects of wrong mental impressions conveyed by false teachers, but were the effect of evil spirits imposing false doctrine to false teachers. These references emphatically do not suggest that believers enjoy an easy exemption from the activities of devils, but are particularly targeted by them. Robert Peterson makes an interesting comment, quote, it appears that the full force of deceiving spirits is directed against the spiritual believer in doctrinal rather than worldly matters, though the latter may be used after the believer has been ensnared by the more subtle means. In 1 Timothy 5, and so the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seducing spirits. You cannot produce this. You cannot truly seduce you only from the outside. Don Basham sums up the matter when he writes that there is almost universal sense of fear and loathing toward the whole subject of Satan and evil spirits. Many believers have adopted a fallacious idea that if they ignore Satan, he will ignore them. Scripturally, such a position is indefensible. 1 Peter 5:8-9, James 4:7, 2 Corinthians 2:11. I have personally seen case after case where people who became disturbed, upset, and genuinely frightened at the mention of casting out demons were later delivered of demons. After this, they became fearless and enthusiastic warriors in the fight to free others who were bound. Basham concludes that a Christian can be tormented or inflicted by evil spirits in some areas of his life and still be a sincere Christian, just as he can be tormented by physical sickness and still be a sincere Christian. It is always a blessing to see truths, not mere speculations, in print concerning spiritual warfare. Satan never misses an opportunity to pound away at you, arguing that the majority must be right and accusing you of having gone off your theological rocker to become involved in anything so controversial, which is so actively and determinedly opposed by a great majority of the professing brethren. How reassuring to hear now and then from a brother who is discovering some of the same truths and insights which you have received. I shudder when I hear someone remark skeptically, well, I just can't believe that. I have to see it first. They seek to shield themselves by mere ignorance. Be careful. You may well experience manifestations in yourself or in your immediate family to chasten you. I believe Satan is sometimes engaged when people doubt that he is able to provoke all of the wild and outlandish manifestations of demons in a deliverance session, and I'm convinced that if someone is sneering at the idea that the devil can work in any certain fashion, they may find out the hard way in personal or family consequences. Now, we had somebody doubting, and all of a sudden the demons attacked him and his wife both at the same time and had manifestations. They were no longer doubters after that experience. We had a man here. I gave a testimony the other night. It's a fantastic testimony. We'll let the man give it himself someday in the future. But just to put it into the super briefest account, this man has dropsy. You've seen him here about this big below the waist, but the glands won't, lymph glands are not working properly or something. And I prayed for him, and every day he's been getting better and better and better and better. 4 gallons of liquid he passed the next day after I prayed for him. He's a good man of God, and he said God revealed how that spirit came in, because he was a cook for a Bible college, and somebody came and said a witch had put a hex on him, and he mocked and scoffed the devil and said, oh, he can't do anything. He just, you know, thought, this is preposterous, you can't do anything to me. And that demon said, well, we'll see. And all of a sudden, he got this thing began happening to him. They're real forces, and you can't just mock them and scoff them away. I'm going to be bringing you tonight some pretty fantastic accounts. If you heal, you'll heal them. For myself, I had no real problem believing in a personal devil. In fact, the demons can infest both lost and saved as they have opportunity. Therefore, when I first ran into a storm of questions and angry abuse about the subject after we began casting demons out from afflicted Christians, I had to go back to the Bible to think through the truths God had given to me. Over and over, the scandalized cry came, you can't do that. To me, it was foolish as telling Peter he could not walk on the water when he'd already been doing it. It was as pointless as the demon who indignantly informed me that I could not come against him. He was annoyed when I pointed out that I was already doing it and that he was powerless to stop me. It's like trying to prove the sky is blue on a clear day or the water is wet. Such self-evident truths, but so difficult to show to those who are predisposed to disbelieve them. Amazing, too, for many of the critics were well-versed in the crucial doctrinal matters in Scripture. How sad that Satan has managed to hoodwink them in this vital area. Many of these sins of omission and commission were present at the time of conversion, and some will lie unnoticed by the believer for months until the Lord deals with them. The Holy Spirit is able to coexist with these unconfessed sins. Why then is it so difficult to accept the fact that the Holy Spirit is able to also coexist with indwelling demons until they are detected, hated, renounced, and expelled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, Pastor, I'm afraid you're going off the deep end. I taught this 6 years ago at a ministers in training. If you go back and look at my notes, if you go back and look at your notes, if you've taken good notes or listen to the tapes, you'll find out that this is really nothing new. When Keith called me, and he was all quite amazed by all this, I said, there's nothing new in this. I mean, he could have, now, if you can believe this, maybe correct me if I'm wrong. He was real, you know. And I said, I've always believed this. I'm not always, but for a long time I've believed this. There was nothing new in it to me. I was amazed that he was so amazed, and I was amazed that he was afraid at first. And to me, it was, he'd heard bits of it, but he's been away with another church for a while. He'd heard bits of it, but he said, you know, it never really got in. It never really sunk in. Some of you are the same way. I've been preaching truths at you for years that you've never heard. Until a certain time, you finally begins to sink in. I want to read page 167. Now, what I'm reading here is a little bit, this is just a foretaste of what I'm going to be bringing tonight. Tonight, I want to be talking about every one of you that have any real interest in the ministry of this subject, of this experience, and getting rid of these demonic influences and people of fears and doubts and rebellions and stubbornness and all of that, getting those entrenched demons out of them. If you have any real need of understanding of this, I'd like you to be here tonight, and you're going to hear things like these next two paragraphs I read. And you'll find out that this man has had a lot of experience in this area. God's given him this ministry. He's been doing it all the time. He has lots of experience. I have not had a lot of experience in this area, very, very little. And you'll find out that I've been teaching the exact same thing that he has. But he said, right down the line, case after case after case is identical to what I've been teaching you. God has already allowed me to understand and know these things, even though I haven't got into them in detail. None of them are surprises. There were a couple of areas here, a couple of areas that I hadn't come up with or seen before that he mentions. But other than that, I covered just about everything. Now, although I haven't given all the experiences, because I had never saw all the experiences. Yes. I got these books. See, I've taught you now several seminars on this. The last one being last Thursday night. I got these books, and my wife brought this up. I just got these books Friday morning. I never read any of these when I brought to you anything I've said previously, including what I brought Thursday night, 2 more hours. And yet they say exactly the same things, case after case after case after case, and all the things he tells you what to do, what not to do, and how to do it, and all the safeguards he gives. This is the best book I've ever seen on this subject. We'll have it in a book counter in a very few weeks. He gives you much information on how to deal and exactly what I've been telling you. Exactly. And that should be, I hope as you read it tonight, know that it should put a little confidence in you then to see that the people who've been having the experience say the very same things. Here's two accounts. These people are Christians, and they're Christians just as much as you're Christians. I mean, we've seen people, you know, when they're Christians. Real Christians, good men of God, pastors of God, spirit-filled people. Being kicked, cursed, spit upon, threatened, and attacked in many ways by monstrous spiritual forces is not some believer's idea of serving God. Safe in the ivory towers... No, this is not what I was thinking about now. I'll read that later. Safe in the ivory towers of theological deadness and unreality, they pontificate against those fanatics and deluded ones who would have the audacity to take the Bible seriously and believe that God meant what he said and said what he meant, even about the dark forces of the spiritual world. The Bible was written in simple language for average people. Most of the precious truths are easily obtainable for anyone willing to take the Holy Spirit for his guide, who will seek wisdom from the one who promised to give wisdom without upbraiding, James 1:5. There's a peril in failing to take action against the foe, as the Lord warned in speaking of his wrath against Moab. Cursed be those withholding their sword from your blood, refusing to do the work that God has given them. Jeremiah 48:10. That's how it reads in the Living Bible. Which may not be the most accurate wording. I haven't double-checked it, but that's the idea. Also, would like to read a little more here before I close. This book called 1, 2, 3, The Devil's After Me by Grace Johnson. All of these books are on order. The Lord began directing me to study the strategy and weaknesses of the devil. He revealed that his people are ignorant of their enemy, Satan, and knowledge is often the deciding factor whether one is victor or victim. Satan is not in hell waiting for those who do not make heaven, but is right here and now on this earth going about as a roaring lion. He is relentless in his pursuit and seeks to devour us from our first breath to our last. Ignorance of him will not stop him, but knowledge will. Positionally, Satan is defeated foe, and we have authority over him. But we must exercise that authority, or he is taking advantage of us, 2 Corinthians 2:11. It's one thing to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, or resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But there's a great difference in saying and knowing and having that assurance, especially when the accuser of the brethren comes calling. One of the greatest healings in my Christian walk came as a result of learning the voice, ways, and trappings of Satan. I thought speaking in tongues was controversial, but I didn't know what the word controversial meant until I mentioned demons. Many spirit-filled baptized Christians were much less understanding about any study of the devil than non-Christians and non-spirit baptized ones. I began hearing words like looking for demons, balance, cautious, doesn't bring glory to God, and so forth. Some quoted the scripture, Lord, Lord, didn't they prophesy and cast out devils in thy name? And he replied, Depart, I never knew you. Even Jesus was accused of casting demons by Satan's power. One main argument as whether the devil could cross the bloodline of Christ, hence a Christian receive a demon or not. I could not find the scripture stating whether a Christian could or could not be tormented by demons. I knew some quoted, greater is he that is within me than he that is within the world. I agreed and wondered why they did not kick the devil out. They quoted, he that keepeth himself, the wicked one toucheth him not. And I quoted, he that keepeth himself, the wicked one toucheth him not. Now notice, let me hear the stress again. They quoted, he that keepeth himself, the wicked one toucheth him not. So therefore you can't have demon in you. I quoted, he that keepeth himself, the wicked one toucheth him not. And because they haven't been keeping themselves, the wicked one has been touching them. They forgot the qualification. Many did not keep themselves because they did not know how. There's no substitute for knowledge or truth against the devil. Some wondered how Jesus and Satan could inhabit one body simultaneously. Jesus can reside in one spirit while the works of Satan reside in one's body or mind. Out of the same mouth, quote in the Bible, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be, James 3:10, but they all. He that keepeth himself, he will not touch you. But we're not keeping ourselves. Therefore, he is touching. Satan has the power you give him. A demon can have a Christian bound, tormented, vexed, oppressed, depressed, or possessed in the area given to him. The word possessed in the King James Version is more literally translated in the Greek as demonized. Anyone can have anything he wants. We all know that any Christian can sin anytime he desires to in his heart. Can sin cross the bloodline? Mark 7:25-27 is often explained as healing beyond being the children's bread. Jews are referred to as God's people and the Gentiles as dogs. A closer look reveals that the Syrophoenician woman was not asking for healing per se for her daughter, but for Jesus to cast a demon from her, which Jesus himself called the children's bread. Healing was the children's bread, and he cast a demon out of her. And he said, this is the children's bread, to have the demon cast out. Another argument was as if deliverance is by the Spirit, as it should be, there will not be manifestations. Sometimes there are manifestations, sometimes not. The Scripture does not say it is not. Scripture does say it is not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit. But Mark 9:20 shows that the dumb spirit told the man's son, and he fell on the ground, foaming in the presence of the Lord. Right in front of the Lord, there he was tearing that child. Couldn't the Lord stop him? How come the manifestations? The Lord was there. Didn't he know how to exercise spirits? They still let the demon show himself. Some use the word cautious, be cautious. In their caution, they blind others from receiving needed deliverance. Those who fight deliverance from demons the hardest are usually those who need it the most. They should be teaching others the work of the devil and how to expose him. Those who say they don't want to get involved are just as sinful as those who make mistake in their zeal. All Christians should be interested in setting the captives free. Deliverance teaching is something avoided because of fear that it will disrupt meetings and scare some. No doubt both can and do happen occasionally. But when fear is replaced by teaching for all, there will be less chance of the meeting being torn apart and attendance will increase. The Scripture says, blessed is he that is not offended in me. Jesus certainly cast demons and delegated that authority to us to continue his ministry. Teaching brings rest and peace and assurance of one's authority in destroying the works of the devil glorifies Jesus. I want to read another book called Annihilating the Host of Hell, Book 1. The other was Book 2. Just one page here. Satan and his forces are neither invincible nor unbeatable. And we need to become careful students of God's Word to learn what the Spirit is saying to the body of Christ in this end time wind-up of the battle, both in the heavenlies and on earth. It is a vicious war with no quarter given or asked, and the stakes are tremendous. The souls and the very lives of millions of people hang on to the outcome of this fierce, raging conflict. Deliverance will increasingly assume critical importance in the days ahead as God moves to purge and cleanse the church. Believers will never be able to function to full capacity in witnessing, holy living, warfare, or the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit so long as the devil has a stranglehold to a deathly fifth column within them. Fifth column means covert, working underground. Now, this is exactly what I have been telling you. Stubbornness is equated with iniquity, idolatry, and rebellion with witchcraft in 1 Samuel 15:23. These two serious sins play a large part in the massive refusal of Christian leaders across the land to accept the deliverance and become involved. So often they refuse to seriously investigate the matter in scriptures because they stubbornly, if perhaps unknowingly, refuse to concede that they or their group may have overlooked the vital truth in the Word of God. See, pride can keep you from it. Rebellion often follows when people press them for an explanation of the manifestations and changed lives which are brought about by the casting out of evil spirits. Now, let me give you an account. I knew a man, a Baptist preacher, who attacked Oral Roberts many years ago when he had healing ministry on the grounds it was psychosomatic. And I said to him, why are you as a Christian so upset at him for obtaining by the Lord all these psychosomatic releases? And then I said, isn't the point get delivered? Isn't the point that they're free from their sickness? Isn't that the real point? Whether they got pain and troubles in the body from a psychosomatic thing or from the devil or from some other disease, isn't the point that they get released? And if they're getting them released, isn't that good? And if it's good, why do you fight it? And if he can get all the psychosomatic releases from blindness, deafness, dumbness, arthritis, all kinds of things, and the doctors can't do it, and the psychiatrists can't do it, then doesn't he have something that they don't have? And then didn't he maybe get it from God, since they can't do it, and only the people that are of God are doing it? And that's what I say to these people fighting the demonic deliverances. Regardless of whether we're right or wrong, whether innocent or not, the fact that they're coming out with joy and glory, free of the things of the testimony, obviously changed lives. Now you know, you cannot get half-dead Christians to get up and testify with enthusiasm and laughter and freedom and joy. Right? Now, I've been pastor long enough to know that no dead Christian can get up and pretend and do that. They are incapable, totally incapable. There's nothing inside of them that wants to do it. They don't even want to get up. There's nothing there. They get up, they just go blah, 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 and the red light comes on and says, please sit down now. It takes somebody with an experience to give something from the heart and pour out. They are receiving something. Those great testimonies of people you know and love and believe and see, their lives are different. Their husbands say, I got a brand new wife. They say, I got a brand new husband. I don't have this problem anymore. It's gone. No matter what we're doing, even if we're doing it wrong, we're getting the results. And if you're doing it right and not getting results, and we're doing it wrong and getting results, then be thankful for the results and realize maybe it's not wrong after all. It could be the right way, since it's getting the results. Slashing attacks against deliverance workers and the entire ministry are often the result of embarrassed leaders attempting to cover their own fears and confusion about the matter. After all, if Christians are really not immune to demonic attack and infestation, then the leaders themselves might need to submit to deliverance also. The same problem as those out there that have to teach as pastors, I've been wrong all these years, and speaking of tongues is of the Lord, and healing is of the Lord, is too hard for them. And so they go ahead and take the entrenched position and fight it instead. Suppose the followers begin to wonder if some of the peculiarities and problems in the leadership could be more than mere manifestations of the flesh. This could lead to the destruction of an entire section of religious pride and haughtiness, which has heretofore escaped detection. All the wars which are fought to defend pride in a life. I'm almost through here. I want to read that last section I told you about. I think I'm in this book right here. I'm going to read two sections. This is what you're going to hear tonight, things like this. Must be in this one. Must be in this one. Yeah, it's in this one. Now, these are a couple of cases you're talking about, people who are Christians who have opened up to have these demons that have been all their life just Adam, they've been giving in and praying about and hating themselves and praying and asking Jesus to take it away and struggling and striving, and they just keep on. They just think, I can't get rid of these things. And then they come against that demon and finally get him entrenched and get him out of there, and they're free. And this is what he's saying. The face of the victim will sometimes twist. Now, I'm saying this in this regard. Can this really be just a mass hysteria, a result of mass hysteria? Can these things actually happen, and I'm going to read to you right now, and we've seen them right here, and I've mentioned the same thing. Can they happen just because a person gets a little bit confused, hysterical, he's heard others do it? Now, if you're objective, you'll know that this cannot be this way. People just don't come up and make up something because they're confused. The face of the victim will sometimes twist and distort into the most outlandish shapes and forms that make it look less than human. I have seen faces assume impossible caricatures which closely resemble animals, not human beings. Do not be surprised when moans and animal-like growls and roars come from the person being prayed for. The eyes will glaze, and pure hate, rage, and murder will be mirrored in them. And in some cases, the eyelids will seldom, if ever, blink. The demon will refer to the demonized one in the third person. She wants me. Well, I own him. I won't come out of him. She doesn't heal you. You're hurting his leg. That's right. Press a little harder there. She'll have a good bruise tomorrow. And so on. When there is yelling and screaming of obscenities, can command the demons to be still in Jesus' name, and many times this will quiet them. However, I have seen some who only screamed and cursed louder in response. Sometimes we just hold the mouth, but be careful, those teeth will hurt when they find an opportunity to bite. Be firm and quiet in your approach, for the spirits are not deaf. You need not descend to a shouting match. Now, you'll find out, you got them all gagged and bound. Listen, those people that we have held down that wanted to violently throw themselves, they were being strengthened as we told them we love them. Jesus, just resist the devil. They said, yes. And they said, bring your will. And they said, yes, you demon of someone, come out of me. That demon would come out and say, I'm not coming out. Where should I go? I'm not going to, you can't make me. It's not my time yet. And all of this. And then we got done. Not a one of us ever blamed them for holding them down. You held me against my will. They thanked us. They hugged us. They knew that demon, it was a demon and not them. We are not holding people captive against the will. We're holding demons in a body captive so we can deliver the person who wants it. And it's all the time that we're doing of praying for the deliverance. And then when the demon's out, they come out and they talk to us. They don't say, let me go. We'll get them all pinned down and they don't even ask to be let go. Only when the demon is on them are they saying, let me go. The demon's off, they look up at you, and they got a big smile, and everything's gone. They're just loving, praising Jesus, and they just love us all. See, not holding people captive against the will. Very often, defeated spirits will ask where they can go. At one time, we ordered them to go to the pit or to hell. The evil spirits, although they knew about the pit, insisted we could not do that. Checking the scripture, we could find no basis for doing this. A demon was right when he angrily demanded that I show him in the book where it said I could send him to the pit. When I asked what book, he wearily replied, you know what book. I am not going to speak its name. In the absence of any specific mandate from the scriptures, perhaps it's the best course might be go to the place where Jesus sends you, or go to the place where Jesus wants you to go. In other words, just because you say it doesn't mean it's so. They know their rights, and there are certain rights, and there are certain places, and that's the end of it. One more spot. I was talking with a rural demon once when the violent coughing erupted. After waiting for it to subside, I asked who had left. The rural spirit replied, I did. Somewhat surprised, I remarked skeptically, but you're still healed. Well, stupid, I went out and came back, he said scornfully. When asked what purpose such a maneuver served, he replied that he had gone to check on the man's wife in a nearby town. Now, see, these don't sound like some historical girl. They don't say things like that. And we've been hearing people saying things like that. Now, I'm going to tell you something else. If you apply, demon applied, if you can handle these demons calling you stupid and all kinds of things, without you getting that demon riled up, you do not believe in belong in deliverance ministry. Unless you can know it's the demon and be soft and quiet, love the person, be unruffled, and realize that's just a demon talking, you don't belong in the ministry. If you're going to get mad because they can get you mad, if you're going to let that spirit rise up in you, they can rile you. I tell you, they'll call you every name in the book. They'll insult you every way they can. As one told me with a sneer of disdain, why, preacher, I've been dealing with human beings for nearly 6,000 years. That's a confused girl, just getting hysterical. And they don't say things like that. Tonight I'll be reading more about that. I'm going to take a break right now.